Timothy. And we'll read chapter 3. The meetings that we have just had together, we have been looking at 1 Timothy and some of the great truths that we find there, particularly in relation to the church. So tonight I want us to look at the second epistle of Timothy, and it's an individual thing, and it applies to Timothy himself. In the first epistle of Timothy, you could write over it, the house of God. And in 2 Timothy, you could write over it, the man of God. And over the epistle of Titus, you could write over it, the grace of God. So I want to talk about the man of God tonight, and what is said about Timothy in this third chapter, and give a little outline of the second epistle itself. So shall we read the third chapter? This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, headaches, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power of it, from such turn away. For of this sort are they who creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with various lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall become worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing unto his kingdom, preach the word. Be diligent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and doctrine. Now may God add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. I was thinking a good deal about that term that's used here concerning Timothy, where he's called a man of God. And I've been looking at some of the passages in the Old Testament where we get that term used. The only man in the New Testament who's called a man of God is Timothy. But there are about 29 different references in the Old Testament to men who were called men of God there. And it would be a very profitable study to look at them. Our time wouldn't suffice to do that. But I want to mention 4 outstanding men that were called men of God in the Old Testament, and something characteristic about them. Now the first one who's called a man of God is Moses. Do you remember in the 90th Psalm, we read in the title of the Psalm that it was written by Moses, the man of God. What do you think was the outstanding thing about Moses? Well, if anybody would ask me that, I would say it was his meekness. He was a meek man. Don't go away with the idea that a meek man is a kind of a sissy. is not. Somebody has defined meekness as power under control. And you generally find that any outstanding man in history, a man who has made his mark, and a man that people respect and honor for the work that he did, he's generally a meek man. Not throwing his weight around and making people kowtow to him and that kind of thing. Moses is one of the outstanding characters in history, and yet he was a meek man. Now, I love that. It was power under control in Moses. I don't want again to go over his life, but possibly you know the most of it and the kind of work that he did. A man who had a perfectly budgeted life. 3 40s. The first 40 down in Egypt, he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in word and deed. You know, that's what he got in Egypt. He could have been a Pharaoh. He was the protege of Pharaoh's daughter. And history seems to point that that Pharaoh's daughter, that while she could not occupy the throne, when the Pharaoh that was reigning at the time passed on, Moses could have occupied the throne in Egypt. But there came to a decision in his life. And that decision, he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. But he had all the learning that could be accumulated in Egypt at that time. He was no numbskull. And practically all that they could teach him in Egypt, he had learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptian. Anyone that will go to Egypt today and look back into their history when the Pharaohs were in power would understand a little of that statement. The pyramids that were built, it's an amazing thing. One of the most greatest architectural structures in the world are the pyramids. Absolutely mathematically correct in every way. Beautiful, beautiful building that was to commemorate one of the pharaohs. And Moses, he was learned in that environment. All that Egypt had to teach him, he had it. But he chose to suffer affliction for the people of God, rather to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And then 40 years at the backside of the desert. The backside of the desert, God first of all taught him something in connection with his feet. And then he taught him something in connection with his hand. And then he taught him something in connection with his heart. And finally he taught him something in connection with his face. 40 years at the backside of the desert, and at the end of that period, you remember he saw the burning bush. And he went forward to look at it, and God was revealing himself to him in the burning bush. And God said, "Take the shoes off your feet. The place whereon you're standing is holy ground." And the first lesson he was taught is reverence in the presence of God. You know, I think that we all need to learn that lesson. The God with whom we have to do is a holy God. And I believe in his presence we need to be very reverent, not only how we approach him and how we address him. It always upset me a little bit when I hear people using colloquial language in addressing God, or even in using terms about him. They talk about the man upstairs and that kind of language. We must never, never be guilty of anything of that kind. Take the shoes off your feet. The place whereon you're standing is holy ground. Now, there were other lessons there. I'm not going to go into it, but there are 5 of them altogether that he learned at the backside of the desert, and all of them were most important. The last one was in connection with his face. You find that in the book of Exodus, how up on the mountaintop, you remember, he was in the presence of God for 40 days and 40 nights. And when he came down, his face was shining. But so that the people would not see the shining of his face disappearing, he put a veil upon his face. And you know, in the presence of God, it changed the very, very attitude or the very appearance of the man when he came down. I believe that not only do we need to learn reverence, but I believe that there'd be something about our lives today that should show that we're believers. Anybody with a sour face, you know there's something wrong. It's like somebody standing at the door inviting people to come into a gospel meeting, and the man that he was inviting to come in and looking at him with a sour, hard face, he said, "I've enough troubles of my own." He just kept on going. But oh, to see a person with a shining face. It's only the presence of God can do that kind of thing. But in any case, Moses, 40 years at the backside of the desert, and then 40 years as a servant of God, 80 years in preparation for his work, and then 40 years of service for God. A perfectly budgeted life. But the outstanding thing about Moses as a man of God, it was meekness, a meek man. I have come in contact with a lot of people in my day, both humble people and people in the highest category. And I've always noticed that a man who has made his mark in life in spiritual things, he generally is a meek man. Not somebody trying to put trouble under his feet or anything like that, but he's a humble man and he's also a meek man. So meekness was the characteristic of Moses. The second man who's called a man of God was Samuel. And I think what characterized him was practical godliness. He was a godly man. Again, it would be interesting to trace his life history down here in the wonderful work that he did in a very, very difficult period immediately after that very stormy period of the judges. He's called God's emergency man, but he was a godly man. That was what characterized him. Now, a third man who's called a man of God was Elijah. And again, something about him characteristic was that he was a courageous man. A man that defied the prophets of Baal, stood upon Mount Carmel, and although they had taken the lives of the prophets of the Lord and were persecuting the people of God at that time, and behind Ahab was a wicked woman. Her name was Jezebel. Elijah, he stood up against that, and he was characterized by physical courage. I think I mentioned last Lord's Day that some people would question that. The fact that he ran away from a woman, ran away from Jezebel, when she threatened to take his life and got under the juniper tree and said, "Lord, take away my life. I don't want to live. They've dug down mine altar, slain thy servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am left." He thought he was the only pebble on the beach, the only person that was witnessing for God. But the Lord had to tell him that he had 7,000 that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. But he was a courageous man. And then the final one I want to mention is Elisha, the man who served Elijah and who served the Lord for 58 years, an outstanding servant of God. And the thing that characterized him was that gentle, gentle ministry that reminds us so much of the ministry of the Lord Jesus himself. Now, taking these four characters together and thinking about them, I believe that Timothy, the man in the New Testament who's called a man of God, all of them are concentrated in him. I think that he is the quintessence of what we find in these four great servants of God in the Old Testament. Certainly he was a meek man. He was a godly man. He was a courageous man in tackling the work that Paul asked him to do. And finally, looking at him, I think we see some of the beautiful traits of the Lord Jesus in his service down here in this dear young man, Timothy. He is a man of God. Now, looking at the second epistle of Timothy, there's something outstanding about him in each one of the chapters. And the first three chapters particularly, I want to give a brief little outline of what we find in connection with Timothy that made him a man of God and also the work in which he was engaged. You know, at the end of the first epistle of 2 Timothy, we find Paul saying these words. He said, "I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. But before that he said, I know him in whom I have believed. By the way, that's the Revised Version. I love that little pronoun that's put in there. He said, I know him in whom I have believed. And that is the Lord Jesus himself. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now, what's he talking about? I think that the whole idea in that last little paragraph of the first chapter, it is a banking term. It's a person taking everything that he has, all his inheritance and all that he has, and put it in a bank, and in a safe bank where it will be absolutely secure. He said, I know him in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. You know, when Paul became a Christian, all the old life that he lived was behind him, and from that day forward, all that he was and all that he did, he committed to the Lord himself. And all the work that he did, he sent all of it up to the Lord, and it will come out at the judgment seat of Christ. But it is a banking term. That which I have committed unto him, he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now that has been called the good deposit. The word deposit is not actually used there, but it is a banking term of putting something in a bank, depositing it there, and knowing that it will be perfectly safe. You know, there's some people today, they're looking for some place where they can put their savings and get the highest interest possible. At the present time, the stock market is soaring. And I know some dear friends, and they sit and watch the ticker tape all the time to see what's happening. And almost you can see the dollar sign stamped on their forehead. They're out to make a million just as fast as they possibly can. And they think the best place to put it is in certain areas here in this country today. They may get a shock. Sometimes these banks, they say that they're guaranteed by FDIC. You know, every time I hear that, on an advertisement of a bank and asking you to put everything you have in that bank, and it's guaranteed by the FDIC. And they never realize that this dear country in which we live, that is in debt right head over ears, the greatest debt in history. The deficit of the United States today is the greatest debt that ever was accumulated by any country at any time. And do you think that they can guarantee anything? I believe we're financially, we're sitting on the edge of a precipice. And I believe that something could happen that happened in 1929. I happened to be alive at that time and was in New York. Came back on my first furlough from Africa and I saw men lying on the sidewalk in New York City with a bundle of newspapers under their head and other men standing at a street corner selling apples for 5 cents apiece. They'd lost their home. They'd lost their car. They'd lost their savings. They'd lost everything. Everything was gone. And it could happen again. But I want to tell you about a bank. And if we put everything up there as Paul did, it's absolutely safe. I know him in whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And it's a wonderful thing that we have an inheritance up there. Now that is Paul's final statement in the last letter that he wrote about all that he had, material and spiritual and everything else. He had sent it up above, up the heavens bank, and he said he knew the one that was able to keep it until that day. And I believe that day, I believe, is the judgment seat of Christ when the rewards will be handed out. Now the next paragraph, Paul turns to Timothy. And he said, that good thing which hath been committed unto thee, guard by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Now that is a statement immediately after what Paul says about himself. He said, that good thing which hath been committed unto thee, guard. Just like a security guard. Guard by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. The indwelling Spirit of God. And it's just like a security guard guarding something that's very, very valuable and that is liable to be taken from us. Now, the word I want to put upon this is the steward and his trust. God had invested something in Timothy, and just like a bank today, if you put your money in it, those that are in the bank, they look around to see where they can reinvest that money so that it can increase. And the banker, he's very shrewd. He knows the different places where he can put the money that has been invested there so that he can get a return off. But Paul says, I have sent mine up there, and now it's being invested in you. The investment that Timothy had, that good thing which has been committed unto thee, guard by the Holy Ghost. I would like to ask you, just what was that investment that was given to Timothy? I could mention a few things, but one thing I want to mention is the gospel. You know, that is an investment that God has placed in you and me, and He'll expect us to guard it and to propagate it so that there will be an increase. I love to see men, as mentioned last night, able to preach the gospel and get souls. It's the greatest thing for any Christian to be a soul winner. Tremendous blessing. And it is a gift. Now, I know that not all of us are evangelists. I don't think that I have the gift of an evangelist like what I was talking about last night. I thank God for Lester Wilson, Welcome Detweiler, and Harold McKay, and these men that have done such a magnificent work in this area. I'm not in that category at all. I don't claim to be, but you know, all of us, the gospel has been committed to us, and in every possible way, let's try to spread the gospel among people who have never heard it, and they're all around us. Some years ago, I was going to a conference in New England, and it's quite a few years ago now. It was before the arterial roads that we have today were constructed. And we're going up from New York up to New Hampshire. And we're rather tired. And I was traveling with another brother who's a preacher. He may not be known here, but he's been a lifetime friend of mine. His name is Bob Crawford. And dear Bob, at the present time, he has Parkinson's disease and is not able to put a cup to his mouth. But he was a very, very effective preacher and a good gospel preacher when he was alive. And Bob and I were going to this conference. I was home on furlough at the time. We were a little bit tired and we decided to stop at a Howard Johnson and go in there and have a cup of coffee just to rest our eyes and a little relaxation under the long journey. And we sat down at the counter. And there was Bob and myself here, and then a family of a man and his wife and three children came in, and they sat at five stools just alongside of us. And there was a little girl about 9 or 10 years of age sitting next to me. And she turned around to me, opening her wallet, and she said, "Would you mind accepting a gospel paper?" I said, "Yes, my dear, I would. I'd be very happy to receive a gospel paper." I said, "Look, are you a Christian?" "Yes," she said, "I am." I said, "When did that happen?" And you know, that child told me the nicest story of how she'd been brought to Christ. And here she is handing her the gospel paper in a Howard Johnson. I said, "You know, this man here, he spent his life preaching the gospel. And I have tried to take the gospel out to the middle of Africa." I said, "We're very much interested in the gospel." And by this time, the conversation had just went on in a very, very sincere way. And the people up and down the counter were listening to what was going on. And we were having a little gospel meeting right at the counter in Howard Johnson's, and we weren't embarrassing anybody. We weren't talking out loud, or we weren't trying to embarrass anybody around, but it was just a simple conversation, and people were listening to what was going on. Now, there were repercussions from that I'm not going to go into the details about it tonight. A little girl, 10 years of age, the investment had been placed in her. And my beloved brethren and sisters tonight, every single one of us, God has invested something in you and me. And I think that the first thing is the gospel. But in these three pastoral epistles, about 32 times, there's a term used, and it's repeated again and again, and Paul, at the end of his life, is emphasizing it. In some cases, it's translated doctrine, and in other cases, there are different translations here, and the word for teaching is used quite frequently, too. But about 32 times, he speaks of the doctrine, and sometimes he used the word sound doctrine. Now, that word sound, it means wholesome, wholesome doctrine. And then he speaks about the truth. And about 32 times in these epistles, he's speaking about it. And this is what we call the faith. That body of fundamental doctrine that has been committed to you and to me to guard and to keep until the Lord Jesus comes back again. There are some straws in the wind at the present time, I believe, that we need to take notice to. And if I were to tell you some of the things that's being said about our blessed Lord, and also about the complete inspiration of Holy Scripture, and the virgin birth, and the atoning death of Christ, and the precious blood, and these great fundamental things in Holy Scripture, and if I were to spend my time tonight in going over some of the things that's being propagated today concerning them, it would just be a waste of time. But we have been committed. An investment has been committed, entrusted to you and to me, and it was committed to Timothy. It's called the faith. That body of Christian fundamental doctrine, and we're told to guard it, just like a security guard, until that day that we see the Lord face to face. Oh, beloved brethren and sisters, let's study the Word and know what we believe and have convictions about it, and then by every possible means try to propagate the great fundamental doctrines of Holy Scripture until the Lord takes us home. So in chapter 1, it's this idea of banking. And the word I want to put upon it is the steward and his trust. It is a trust that has been committed to us as a steward, and we're told to guard it by the power of the Holy Spirit. It might interest you to know that this is the only mention of the Holy Spirit of God in the pastoral epistles, in the three epistles, and the indwelling Spirit which dwelleth in us. And that is something characteristic of the present day, the indwelling Spirit of God. It is characteristic of born-again people in this present dispensation. So this is chapter 1. Now looking at chapter 2, we find a different scene here, but it's introduced by the fact that the investment that was made in Timothy by God himself, from heaven's bank, that had been invested in him, he's told to invest it in other people. And he said, the things that he had learned, he was to commit it or to entrust it to faithful men who should be able to teach others also. Not only have we been entrusted with it, but our responsibility is to pass it on to others so that it may spread. I mentioned last night that in Angola, we have 516 assemblies that are still functioning. And I could occupy a lot of time how some of those assemblies were founded. And it was generally by men that came in and heard the gospel and then went out themselves and started gossiping the gospel. The African is a great talker. I'm afraid I sometimes feel a little bit reticent of talking in company. I suppose we're all different. But an African is no reticence at all. When he goes into a place, he's always talk, 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 talk. He loves to talk, and he loves to laugh, and he loves to converse with people. But the Christians, when they learn the gospel and they come to Christ, wherever they go, they always propagate the gospel and preach the gospel, and in that way it is spread. Now that's what Paul is advising Timothy to do here, there in chapter 2. The thing that has been committed to him, that has been entrusted to him, he's told to commit it to good men, to faithful men, who will be able to teach others also. And that is the apostolic succession, the real apostolic succession in the Word of God. Now, coming down into chapter 2 is a different sphere entirely. Here we get a sermon. First of all, Timothy is called the son. He's called Paul's genuine son. And then at the end of the chapter, he's called a bondservant. And in between, there are five word pictures here in connection with his service for the Lord. Now, the first one, he's called a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And then the second one, he's called an athlete. The third one we get here is a farmer. And the fourth one we get is a workman that needs not to be ashamed. And finally, he's called a vessel in a great house. Now, these are five word pictures in connection with the service. And again, it would be so easy to occupy all our time in them tonight. But just let's notice the different things that said about these five word pictures. There's a test in connection with each one of them. First of all, a good soldier of Jesus Christ. When Paul wrote these words, he was probably chained to a soldier. And he was able to examine all his equipment and the demeanor of these men that had sworn allegiance to the Caesar in Rome. And he has an awful lot of teaching connected with the soldier and his panoply, that is his uniform, and the work that he had to do. So Paul, he's passing this on to Timothy. He calls him a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And then he said, endure hardness. You know, a soldier, when he takes the oath and goes into the armed services, he has to obey. First of all, there's training. And after the training, one lesson he has to learn is absolute obedience, without question. And then, when he does, he has to go out to the battlefield. Now, the idea that Paul has here in speaking to him about soldiers' work and soldier service, it's endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You know, a person who's doing the work of God, he comes in contact with things that actually it's a fight, it's a battle from day to day. We're up against principalities and powers and the powers of darkness in the heavenly places, and Satan himself and demons, we're up against that thing every day. I had intended one of these meetings to speak about 1 Timothy chapter 3 and what's said there of demons and the characteristics of the latter times, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. You know, that kind of thing is spreading everywhere. And unfortunately, while Africa is being evangelized and in some areas being Christianized by the spreading of the gospel, unfortunately, the civilized parts of the world today are going right back to Satanism and Satan power. It would be a big subject to speak about, but in my little life I've had a good deal of experience with it. I believe in all my heart that there's such a thing as demon possession, and there's such a thing as satanic power. And many of your young people sometimes, they get involved in it, and anybody that does, they get burned. It's a good thing to keep away from, and have absolutely nothing to do with it. Some people get a planchette board or a Ouija board, and they think that it's fun, and they sit and play around with that thing. It's a dangerous thing to do. The devil is very active today, and there's such a thing as real demon power, and I believe that the Christian is up against it. I personally do not believe there's such a thing as a Christian being demon-possessed, but I believe there's such a thing as a Christian being influenced and obsessed by a demon. Not possessed. I don't believe that a demon can inhabit the body of a person along with the Holy Spirit. I can't accept that at all. But there's such a thing as being influenced and being led along into paths that are away from God by demon power. So the word of God is very plain about it, that in the last days, in the latter times, we read there, some shall depart from the faith, and we read about being influenced and seduced by evil spirits and doctrines of demons, and so on. So we have to be a soldier and put on the panoply of God. And thank God we have all the resources to combat all that we're up against in the satanic world. The body of the believer is a fortress that's absolutely secure while we put our faith and trust in God. And thank God, the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. Greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. We thank God for that. So we know a little bit about that battle that we're up against at the present time, and it will increase, I believe, up until that time that the Lord Jesus comes. I've spent three different occasions down in Brazil, and there's one third of the population in Brazil today is involved in spiritism and satanic worship. Terrible, terrible thing. And it's increasing in this country too. San Francisco and other places, the basis of it, spreading all over the country. And it would be a big subject to go into tonight that I'm not going to look at. But we are exhorted here to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ in combating these things. And then the second thing is an athlete. An athlete, he has to obey the rules. Whatever the exercise that he's engaged in, there's a code of rules connected with it. And the athlete too, he needs his training, and he needs to be very careful of self-control and to obey the rules. And if he doesn't, then he's disqualified at the end. Now don't go away with the idea that a person can lose his soul. And some who do not believe in the eternal security of the believer, they would say that it's possible for a person to be a Christian today and lost tomorrow and sin away their faith and become an apostate and lose their salvation. Now that is not true. But it is true that a person, if they do not obey the rules, they will not receive a reward. Not lose their soul, but they could lose a reward that God has for them at the judgment seat. Remember Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, speaking again about athletics, he's speaking about the wrestler and speaking about the boxer. He said he doesn't beat the air, but he said he beats himself. And he said, I beat my body black and blue, lest after I have preached to others, I myself might be disapproved. Not a castaway, but disapproved. We have to keep ourselves under control. And that is what the apostle is teaching there. I have found again and again, getting up and speaking about these things to a public audience, and immediately afterwards, the devil attacks me in some way that shows whether I'm able to take it or not. It's a very serious thing to stand up with the Bible in your hand. And if you do, you're the target of the devil himself. But thank God when we try, in all sincerity, to keep ourselves and our body particularly in control, then God can help us to overcome. So this is the athlete. He has to obey the commands and the rules that we find connected with the game of life down here. The third one is the farmer. And we're told that the farmer has to work before he can get a harvest. I know that the way it's put in the Authorized Version here, it's a little bit difficult to understand. But the main thrust of the verse is that the farmer, the husbandman that works, he has to work before he can get a harvest. And again, anybody that has ever done any farming, they know that that's perfectly true. No lazy man ever could be a farmer, especially raising stock, raising cattle. It's generally a 24-hour job. And he's up early in the morning and late at night and sometimes during the night. It's not a 44-hour week or a 40-hour week. And generally, it's a 7-day week, a farmer. And he has to work and work hard if he's going to get a result from his labor. One could speak again about the problems today in farming in this country. and how it's being debated in Congress at the present time. But it's only here in the Word of God that is laid down the principle that the man must work before he receives a harvest. Now, it's that way in the work of the Lord. Sometimes a person thinks that if you go into full-time service, you don't need to punch a clock in the morning. You're not obeying any employer. You're on your own. And you know there's a big temptation. Any man that's in full-time work today, maybe to lie in his bed to 10 o'clock in the morning, and maybe not do very much work during the day, and maybe get up and preach a sermon at night, and that's it. Any man that knows anything about the work of God, he knows that it's hard work. To give one's self wholly to it, as Paul exhorts Timothy. And before there can be any harvest or any results, you have to put in a full day's work. When I left home the first time, there was an old brother who had been a preacher for a lifetime, and he gave me some advice. He said, "Brother, in the work of the Lord, you'll need three things. And the first thing is you need a head like a wise father. And secondly, you need a heart like a loving mother. And the third thing you need is a hide like a rhinoceros. And you need all three. You need the head and the heart and the hide." And then he said this, "Brother," he said, "give the Lord a good day's work and he'll give you a good day's pay." And I've never forgotten that. Give the Lord a good day's work, and he'll give you a good day's pay. During the 63 years I've been in full-time service, I have never written a form letter. If anybody were to send funds to the work of the Lord, we send back, and with thanksgiving, thank them for it. But never once have we ever mentioned finances to any human being. Thrown ourselves completely on the Lord in simple faith, and the Lord has never let us down. And don't go away, but I'm going to start tonight. All I want to say is this: give the Lord a good day's work and he'll give you a good day's pay. The Lord is no man's debtor, and we've had the joy practically all our life of having more than we needed. Although for years and years completely isolated and cut off from the outside world, we never missed a meal, and we never went into debt for one penny to any human being. Thank God, God is as good as his word. But you have to work, and work hard if there's going to be a harvest. Then the next thing is the workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And here again is something that we need to take into consideration. Study to show thyself a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That means to say that when we get up to minister the word, we have to keep the truth in balance. On the one hand, God's sovereignty. On the other hand, man's responsibility. On the one side, Israel and the hope of Israel. On the other side, the church and the hope of the church. And making a difference between the two, rightly dividing the word of truth. I mentioned that I was brought up in a Presbyterian atmosphere where these things were not regarded. And I had a Bible, and wherever in the Psalms or the book of Isaiah that you found a curse, that was always given to Israel. And wherever you found a blessing in the Old Testament scriptures, it was always referred to the church. Now that's not the way to understand the word of God. God has a blessing for the nation of Israel, and thank God it will be fulfilled, the hope of Israel. But the church, at the present time, they too have a hope, and that hope is the coming again of Christ. But the difference between Israel and the church, we have to be very careful to make that very, very plain. So each truth, we have to keep it in balance, rightly dividing the word of truth, and interpreting according to the way it's laid out in Holy Scripture, the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And then the vessel. The vessel here at the end, a vessel in a great house. Gold, silver, and wood, and earth. So we get here different kinds of vessels in a great house and a mansion. But the point is that the vessel must be clean, without going into a lot of explanation about it. Some say the great house is Christendom today. There's been all kind of exaggerated theories about the house. But I believe it just means in a mansion, there are these different vessels, and they're used, sometimes a golden vessel, sometimes a silver vessel, sometimes crystal or what have you, and then wooden vessels and an earthen vessel. But the point is, the vessel that is to be used, it must be at the master's hand, and secondly, it must be clean. God cannot bless an unclean servant. He has to be clean in his heart and life and to have a testimony before the word. So these are five word pictures, and there's a test connected with each one. Now, at the end, again, just a word or two in closing, in chapter 3, where we get the man of God. Here we get, at the beginning, and in the middle, and at the end, we get men here. Wicked men. And we get silly women, and we get the man of God. And if we look at these men that Paul is speaking about,